Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm. We're going to start in Psalm 23. It was here with the announcements, but I didn't think to show it to you. But anyhow, Calvary Chapel magazines are out. You paid for it, so you ought to pick one up and read it. There's so much going on around the world through Calvary Chapels. It's the Lord who's doing it, but it's about the Calvary Chapel movement and the things that are going on around the world. I know we all are inundated with things to read, but you'd be surprised just how encouraged you'll be when you start to read some of these articles. So please pick one up before you leave here tonight out in the foyer. Speaking of picking something up, last week I did have these blue pieces of paper for you. Some of these things we went over last week, but if you don't necessarily need it for right now, if you want one, I'm sure Eric will get one for you, but you can raise your hand if you need one. But otherwise, please make a point of picking one up when you leave if you don't have it already. We've been going through this study, you know, hidden treasures in the Psalms, because there are treasures that are hidden in the Psalms, and we're not looking at every one of them by any means. But we're kind of skipping around, and we began the triad last week, Psalm 22, and then tonight 23 and 24. We look at Psalm 22. We look at Psalm 22. We see really the cross. You know, we see the crucifixion. We see there's so many words that people use to describe these three psalms, and it's vivid. We see, you know, the first and last words of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the first sentence and in the last, for he has done this, which is basically, you know, it is finished. And, you know, in Hebrew, it's complete is the idea. In Greek, we'd say, you know, tetelestai. But it's complete is the idea. So he has done this. God is the one who's done this. And we look at crucifixion. So often, you know, we think of crucifixion, I think, at least I do, I think that we think of crucifixion in the way that it's described for us in the third person. You know, what it was like for the prisoner who was nailed to that cross. That here was Rome, who had taken something that actually the Assyrians had first invented. You know, we think of Haman being hung on the gallows. He wasn't actually hung, he was impaled on a stake. So if that helps to get things a little pointed for you tonight. But the Romans perfected, they perfected this, and the idea quickly was to cause the greatest amount of pain and torture for the longest period of time without killing the prisoner. That was the whole idea. And so it would always begin with scourging, but the crucifixion itself, the whole idea was, and we're all very familiar with this, right? To have nails in the wrists, you know, nailing the prisoner to the crossbeam, and then the feet nailed, usually like this, to the upright, and there was a little there was just enough slack in the body that was left there with a little you know, I would maybe call it a 2x4 that was nailed to that upright. So the death didn't come per se by bleeding out. It didn't come that way. It came by suffocation. The whole idea is as the prisoner would slump down and his diaphragm would be cramped and he'd have to breathe. You know, the one thing you have to do is to live. Even when you wish that you could die, your body has to live. And so the only way to get that breath when the diaphragm was collapsed would be to push up, think of it now, to push up against that stake that had been put through some of the most sensitive bones and nerves in your body, through your feet, to push up at the expense of great pain just to get a quick gasp and then to go back down again. And so, you know, this was invented by the Romans, and I won't go into more detail than that for now, but it's really, it's a fascinating study if you do it sometimes. And so often we look at crucifixion and we look at it through the eyes, through third person, to understand what it was like. And we see it here, as you read through Psalm 22, in the first person. They've pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of joint. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. So you get that first-person experience. I think an interesting study sometime would be the father's perspective on the sacrifice of his son. That's something you don't hear of very often. I don't know if that I've ever heard it. But anyhow, so that's Psalm 22, and we looked at that last week. We're going to move tonight into Psalm 23 and Psalm 24, and I suspect we won't go a whole lot further than that. It's Psalm 23, we look at Psalm 22, we think of the cross. We look here at Psalm 23, or we could say we looked at the Savior. People have a lot of ways of coming up with three clever names for these psalms. So we look at the Savior in Psalm 22. We look at the Shepherd in Psalm 23, and we look at our coming King in Psalm 24. Or we look at justification in Psalm 22 and sanctification in Psalm 23 and glorification in Psalm 24. A lot of different ways of looking at it. But there's no question in my mind how fascinating it is that the Lord has assembled these three psalms right next to each other. And again, to think Psalm 22, written by David in round numbers about 1,000 years before Christ, at minimum 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. At minimum. What was he experiencing when he wrote this? When we think of David's Psalms, we think of, this was written while he was fleeing from Absalom, or this was written while he was fleeing from Saul, or this was written after his sin with Bathsheba. These kinds of things. What was he experiencing? We're not told what he'd gone through, but clearly the Lord had given him some experiences that now he puts them down, and from our standpoint, we can look back on this and say, that's the Lord on the cross. That's crucifixion. And I suspect that if you look at Psalm 22 in some great detail, like really analyze it, we'd be hard-pressed to write it from this side of the cross, looking back. And here's David writing it 1,000 years before the cross. Fascinating to me, at least. But so we come to Psalm 23, a very familiar psalm. Some of us in this room could probably recite it. Some of us in this room probably learned it when we were children, maybe before you were saved. You learn the psalm. And that's the problem with a lot of passages in the Bible. So familiar, that old expression that familiarity breeds contempt, that it becomes so familiar we miss the meaning. It becomes just another thing, another religious thing that we say. That's always interesting to me, that we can, we get to a certain point in our lives and we've fallen in love with the Lord and these scriptures come alive, and now we want to teach our children what these things mean. But our children are in many ways back in the same place that we were when we were kids, so they learn it. They don't necessarily really get it. They don't understand what those words really mean. I mean, I'm not saying it's not good to teach them. It's great to teach them. It's right to teach them. It's good to get the word, sown into their hearts. But it's not going to be until later that these passages really start to gain traction in their lives. So let me just read it through first, and then we'll go back and we'll walk through it. Written by David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We call it the Shepherd Psalm, and I know why we do it, because he's talked about the Lord, my shepherd. But it's really the sheep psalm, because if you look at it, it's really the sheep that is experiencing this. And he begins talking about the Lord. And you could say, from a shepherd's perspective, David with his experience. and seeing how the Lord has shepherded him, and he sees, as one who's been a shepherd for so long, you know, he sees the Lord and how the Lord has shepherded him through his life. But then he changes, you know, we find down around verse 4 where he changes the pronouns. Instead of talking about the Lord in the third person, now he's talking about the Lord, speaking to the Lord in the second person, you. And so it's I find it to be a fascinating psalm. I'm just going to we'll walk through it kind of slowly. Last week in this blue sheet that I gave you, I wanted you to know, because a lot of us know these or we've heard of them before. We may not use them regularly, but there are seven compound names for the Lord. There's Yehovah or Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to put it. But Lord, remember, L-O-R-D, all caps. So we see Lord, my shepherd, Jehovah Roi. We see these seven compound names. Jehovah, many people say Jireh, Jehovah Yireh, the Lord who provides, or the Lord who, we see that in Genesis 22, where Abraham names Mount Moriah. He names that place where he offered up Isaac, where the Lord told him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. And then at the last minute, the Lord, you know, has provided a substitute, the ram. And so Abraham called that place Jehovah Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, because he said, the Lord will provide. He understood that there would come a time, turns out 2,000 years later, on the very spot, which is fascinating, on the very spot that Abraham offered up his son, that God would offer up his son on a Roman cross. And he calls that place, the Lord will see to it. And so the Lord is the one who provides. He sees to things. He provides for us. We see he's also called Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. He's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And you know, you can go into any of these words. I won't, but you know, they're in detail, because we think peace, we think absence of trouble, absence of conflict. But the idea of Shalom is far more than that. It's a completeness. It's a fullness. Even in the midst of trouble, we have peace with the Lord, right? So he's Jehovah Shalom. He's Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who's there, or the Lord is there, it would be a literal way of putting it, but the Lord who's there, the Lord who's present. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Ra, or that. First of all, Ra, but really Jehovah Roi, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord our shepherd, the Lord my shepherd. These seven. And I do find it interesting, because you can walk through this, and I'll just do it quickly, whether you write it down or not, it doesn't matter to me. But in these six verses, each one of these is present. You know, we see him called Jehovah Ra, or Jehovah Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Yireh, I shall not want. Right? I'm not saying it's written in there, but it's who he is. So he's the shepherd. He's the Lord who provides there in verse 1. He's, again, Jehovah Yireh in verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He provides for me. He leads me beside the still waters where there's peace, Jehovah Shalom. He restores my soul, restoration, Jehovah Rapha. He leads me in paths of righteousness. What do you think that would be? Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, right? Verse 4, Jehovah Shammah, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, you're with me. He's there. He's present. Jehovah Nissi, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So, you know, you can walk through that. I think it's pretty interesting as you do. We think of David as the shepherd, and so we have a tendency to think of David because he's a shepherd. He was a shepherd as a boy, right? And he's anointed by Samuel when he's 16 years old. I mean, Saul's the king, but Samuel comes to Bethlehem and pretty well surprises everybody, right? And takes out a cruse of, you know, EVO and starts pouring it over David. And the tradition is that Samuel spoke to him secretly and said, "Don't tell anybody, but you're the king." How How do you deal with that at any age, especially as a teenager? Don't tell anybody, but you're the next king. And you got all these brothers who, you know, are older than you and bigger than you and trying to push you around. And you're thinking, I'm the king. You know what I could do to you? But he tells them this. And so we have this tendency, or at least I do, to read Psalm 23 and to think it's in that experience, it's in that youthfulness of David that he writes this. And I suspect that's not true. I suspect rather that he's much, much older. After he's been king, he's experienced the battles. He understands the valley of the shadow of death in a way that no teenager would have or any 20-year-old would have. He understands those things. So he writes these things much later. Anyhow, that's a perspective. That's my opinion. And again, you know, you walk through this, and the whole idea is because the Lord is my shepherd, because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't have to worry about my needs. I don't have to worry about my wants. The Lord is going to take care of these things for me. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack refreshment or peace, right? Because he's the one who leads me beside the still water. I don't lack restoration because he's the one who restores my soul. I don't have to lack guidance. He's the one who directs me through these paths of righteousness. I think it's interesting, you know, because the Lord's my shepherd, I do not lack. And I say this because that's what the psalm is saying. I say it because as I've walked with the Lord, I'm learning these things are true for me. And I'm saying it because it's true for each one of us as we allow the Lord to teach us these things, and it's the walk through life as a Christian. It's not the sitting in church part. It's the walking through life with the Lord, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who's there, that we begin to learn these things. As we walk through life with the Lord, he's the one who assures us that we'll never lack encouragement or courage. They're really related words. To encourage is to give heart, to be strengthened. We don't lack strength. We don't lack courage because he's the one who walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't lack his presence. He says, you're with me. I don't lack his comfort because it says, you comfort me. So, you know, these things are interesting to take a look at and to see it in that way. He's my shepherd. I shall not want. Probably in this room we all know that we're called sheep. The Bible calls us sheep. The Bible doesn't call us any other name. It's really interesting. I mean, I don't know if you've been, you know, we've all been probably to circuses. You know, you see elephants perform, horses perform, dogs will perform. I don't know if you can get a cat to perform, but you probably can. You know, think about it. You know, there's all sorts of things. I mean, they probably call all the killer whales Shamu now, but I think I saw the real one once, you know, and sat in the splash zone. You know, but you can get a huge, huge mammal like that to do, or dolphins, you know, what you can get them to do, otters, what you can get them to do. They have flea circuses. You've never been to a sheep circus, right? You've never seen anything like that because sheep don't do that. They just, I mean, now a cat wouldn't want to do it because they're arrogant. Sheep don't do it because they're dumb. God calls us sheep. You know, really, and in terms of, if you look at all domesticated animals, it's the sheep, really, more than any other animal that really requires the attention of a master, right? Requires the attention of a master. We require that. When we don't act like it, we think we're cool and we got it all together. You know, that's the always the, you know, the lie that we end up walking into thinking that we can handle something. But we always need the master. The Lord's my shepherd. He's learned this. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. I have need of nothing, he says. I have no lack of any need. There's satisfaction for me. And, you know, and as we look at this from a New Testament perspective, from a Christian perspective, to have that, and really, I mean, it's easy to say the words, but the longer I've walked with the Lord, to realize that there is that place of satisfaction with Jesus, my shepherd. See, because to say the Lord is my shepherd, we're all shepherded. And oh, how we like to say we're shepherded by the Lord. We're shepherded by parents, we're shepherded by teachers, we're shepherded by coaches, we're shepherded by all sorts of things, business associates, bosses, we're shepherded by, you know, all kinds of people in our lives, friends, we're shepherded by them, we're influenced by them, we're led along by them. And not always in such a healthy way, right? We're shepherded by, I mean, think of how much entertainment we avail ourselves of. And we're shepherded, we're influenced by that, we're fed by that. We're shepherded by the news, sadly. You know, the news isn't something anymore. At one time, the news at least was there to inform us. But now the news is present to form us. You know, you look at this whole thing that happened the other day. I mean, I don't want to get into all this. But, you know, you look at the New York Times, how they had a headline. And then because of the pressure that was on them, the political pressure by some presidential candidates. I can't believe they're presidential candidates. They just don't. But anyhow, but you know, that they, because of that pressure, the New York Times, I don't know if you ever really looked at the banner, New York Times, all the news that's fit to print. That's not true anymore. It's everything else. It used to be all the news that's fit to print. Now it's everything else. And you look at that, the news is there to form us. And I know I'm going to touch the glory now, but even so, I mean, you know, you speak to a group of conservative Christians and you say, even the Republicans do that. Even Fox News. Even, and here I'll get emails. Even President Trump. Even One News Now. One America News Now. Wait a minute, they're good. I didn't say they were bad. I think their goal, their purpose, yes, to inform, but there's always an editorial purpose, which is to form opinion. And I won't dig down into that, but that was taught back in the 60s and the 70s. You think it's not taught in spades today? I mean, of course it is. And so, you know, we look at what's happening in our nation. There's this formation of opinion that's happened in our nation. And we have a tendency sometimes as believers to say, look at those pagans and the way that they think. Sometimes we just need to look in the mirror and realize how we think and how arrogant or how violently those things we can think and justify it as okay because we're standing in a group that seem to be okay people. The Lord has to be our shepherd. He's the one who has to feed our soul. He's the one who has to influence us, who feed our minds and feed our hearts. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We can be satisfied, and we must be satisfied, and unless we're satisfied in Christ alone, we'll never be satisfied with anything else. We'll never be satisfied, and we always go after more and more and more. We are, by nature, thirsty. And as thirsty as you are, you will always drink anything that's liquid to quench that thirst. And the same thing's true of our minds, and especially then our soul. So we will seek to quench our soul with all sorts of things. And if it's not Jesus Christ, and even as believers, if it's not Jesus Christ, his word, we're always going to be thirsty and we'll always be misdirected. The Lord's my shepherd. I have need of nothing else. I can be satisfied in him and in him alone. He agrees. Look, you read the scripture in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, when the Lord speaks, you know, the Lord's voice, that's thunder. The thunder is called the Lord's voice. So he's speaking. So he says, you know, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is a real quick time for an ad. If you've never read it, you really must. It's a skinny little book. Philip Keller is the author. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Wow, what a great book. He was raised in East Africa, farming community, moved to outside of Vancouver, BC, and has been around, you know, land management, animal management all his life. I think he's with the Lord now, I think. But he wrote this book, I believe, back in the 70s, and it is a fascinating book. He walks through these six verses from the perspective of one who is a shepherd, to say these are the things that a shepherd must do for a sheep, because, you know, the sheep, you know, we joke around, and hope you're not offended, but the Bible says we're sheep, and the sheep are some of the dumbest animals in the world, right? So, and you know, if there's a hole in a fence, a sheep will find it and seek to go through it. And sheep will eat, in many cases, they'll eat all kinds of things, plants that are poisonous for them. So the shepherd has to go in advance of that, of the herd or the flock rather, and to actually weed that area. We think of shepherding as not a big deal. You just walk around, you know, you play your harp or your flute or whatever you do, and you write some cool psalms, you know, and just let them do their thing. No, there's tons and tons of work, and so he really writes a great book on all of the things that a shepherd has to do for the sheep and the psychology, so to speak, of the sheep and what they do and how they end up so easily in trouble. And then, of course, he always brings it back to us. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Even at that place, you know, where he has to take care of the sheep, he'll put a certain type of bitter oil in their nostrils so that, you know, the insects that want to start to come up and eventually cause all kinds of trouble up in their nostrils and then into their brain. He has to take care of all that. So he's always managing his flock. And it's such a picture of how the Lord takes care of us and warns us about the things that we need to stay away from. He leads me beside the still waters. The sheep shouldn't drink the stagnant water because of the bacteria that's there. And they're freaked out by turbulent water. So it has to be just the right type of water that they're going to drink. So he has to know those places. And, you know, if you've been to Israel, or if you go with us, I think I mentioned the other night at the meeting, you know, in the springtime is a great time to go because the hills are green. They're brown if you go in October because, the winter is the wet season. But when you get there in April and everything's green and you watch the shepherds with their sheep and their goats in the hills, and you can just see the paths that are all over the hills. They're well-worn paths. And you look at these things and you watch these sheep going through and how he knows the places. He knows the places where they should eat and where they should not. He knows the places where the water is safe for them to drink, where they're not going to be freaked out, because he has to care for them. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. It's an interesting idea. The Hebrew word, you probably don't care, is shuv, and it means to turn around. He turns me around. David will say something really interesting. He'll write in Psalm 25, "Remember not the sins of my youth." And we have a tendency, I think, I mean, I did for years until I started to think it through again. Maybe you thought about it already. But, that "remember not the sins of my youth." So I start thinking Bathsheba, you know, and all that. No, he was in his 50s when that happened. That's not his youth. He doesn't tell us what the issues were. We all have those things from our youth, those secret sins. "Remember not the sins of my youth." He restores my soul. He turns me back. He brings me back to the Lord. He leads me in, and the word here, it's really, the idea is, he leads me not just, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me in the well-worn paths of righteousness. Well-worn. In other words, I'm familiar with this. You know, I've seen it with myself being a pastor. I've seen it, you know, as the church has grown over the years. I've watched people. You see people who, they get saved. or maybe they were, you know, they were in some other church and the word wasn't being taught and they were really dry, or, you know, and they come into the fellowship, they begin to worship, and now they fall in love with Jesus. They fall in love with Jesus, and they're, wow, and I love coming to church. I mean, you know, we sing the song, cool songs, what great songs. Then, you know, they actually take parts of the Bible and put them to music, and you know, and they love, you know, that we're singing these songs, and they sense the moving of the Holy Spirit while they're worshiping, and they're not freaked out by people hugging one another. You know, you can't do that in some churches, but you know, or you try to get them to do it. But it's just natural when the believers are together to hug one another, to love one another, right? And time goes on, and there's an interesting thing that happens, and it kind of doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about youth, whether we're talking about people in their teens or their 20-somethings, whatever it may be, or we're talking to old people, me, you know, where we can get to a point and start to think, like, you know, we know all that stuff. I want more. That can be a dangerous place. Not necessarily wrong, but it can be a dangerous place, depending upon what the motivation for "I want more" is. And we can sometimes end up. I've watched people over the years who, it's not about Calvary Chapel. I don't mean it that way. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's about the Lord. I've watched people who go out to, you know, some other fellowship, whatever it may be, some other church, some other movement within the body of Christ, and I watched it during the Holy Laughter phase. You know, it's still going on, but I mean, now it's under Bethel. But you know, during the Vineyard phase and the Toronto Blessing, it was called, and all that stuff, and people would say, you know, all this is fine if this is good for you, but I am experiencing with this holy laughter and the spiritual groaning, you know, and that misinterpret the scripture and then talk about how great it is, and you people will do this and just continue to go until they reach a point where inside the Spirit of God is saying, you know, this is the wrong direction. You know, this is the wrong direction. You know, this isn't what it's really all about. It's time to come back to the cross. It's time to come back to the cross. It's time to come back to living a resurrected life. It's time to come back to the power of my Holy Spirit, the way I want to do it, not the way some men and women say it should be done, but the way I want to do it. And whether they come back here or not, that's not the issue, but that they come back to the Lord. I mean, you know, I realize it's a very familiar passage, but you know, in Jeremiah, the Lord says, stand in the crossroads. Stand in the crossroads and see and ask for the old paths and where the good way is and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. He's saying this to a people who knew what the right thing was, but they had listened to the false prophets, and they were actually going to be carried off to Babylon because of their idolatry. And God is calling to them and pleading with them, come back to the crossroads. Come back to the, well, not the cross at that point, but, you know, come back to what is the truth. He restores my soul. He brings me back to that point where I want to come back to him, to the cross, to the simplicity and what it means to be a Christian, to be a man who loves Jesus Christ and lets him be my shepherd. See, in all of this, he leads me. You lead sheep. You don't drive sheep. You know, they're not like, get along, little dog. He says, like, that's ranching, right? That's managing a herd of cattle. You do that with the Angus. You do it with the heifers. You do that kind of thing. But you don't do that with sheep. And yet, some churches seem to operate that way, but that's not the way the Lord works. That's not the way those of us who are in pastoral or elder, you know, that kind of responsibility, that's not the way we're to treat one another. We're to lead. We're to go first. The shepherd always goes first is the idea. And he says he leads me in the paths or the well-worn paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, to think of, you know, walking through, and again, if you go online and you see pictures of Israel, you'll understand some of this better. But to go through the ravines, to go through the wadis, to go through these crags. And it's a very craggy kind of an area, especially east of Jerusalem. And yet there are many, many, many flocks that are led through there. So how does the shepherd do that? The shepherd leads the sheep through these well-worn paths. And you'll look at them, I mentioned earlier, you see these paths on the hillsides, you see these paths through the ravines and through the wadis, whereas it's the safe way to go. It's the safe place to travel. And the shepherd knows that, and the sheep follow them. And the sheep follow the shepherd because they do know him. You know, Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." And this is a beautiful thing that Philip Keller develops, the idea that there's relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. There's real relationship, that they do have names and they have personalities. It's fascinating to read his book. It's very easy reading. He also wrote a sheepdog's perspective. But to have this relationship, and of course Jesus has that with us. We all have different personalities, you know. Some of us, he can just say a word and we kind of snap to and we know to follow. Others, you know, sometimes need a 2x4 upside the head, you know. Just takes a little longer. Thickness, it's sort of one of my spiritual gifts. But he knows that. He loves us and he leads us through these well-worn paths. Paths we've been through before. Not necessarily the new path. It's a well-worn path. I've been down this path. It was last season I was down this path, or 2 seasons ago I was down that path. The shepherd patiently, not like us, the shepherd patiently just continues to lead us, to take us through this. He leads me in the well-worn paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I haven't met anybody yet who actually knows what that is. There's lots of commentaries written about this, the valley of the shadow of death. Your translation may be a little different. Though I walk through the darkest valley, there are a couple different, you know, nuanced type of ways. I learned that word when I was in seminary. I never heard anybody use that word, nuance, before, until I went to seminary. I thought, oh, okay. It's only 2 syllables, and you can actually learn that in seminary. Everything else was 6 syllables long. But this idea of the valley of the shadow of death, it's not necessarily death itself. What is it? Interesting, you know, how do you get a shadow? You need light to have a shadow. So what is it? I'm not asking, it's a rhetorical question, but what is it? And you know, we read some very familiar people in the scripture, whether we're obviously talking about David, or we're talking about Abraham, or we're talking about Moses, we're talking about Elijah. Now you can look Old Testament, and you can look New Testament, look at the Apostle Paul, look what he went through, or Peter. They all went through their own valley of the shadow of death, where, you know, Paul will talk about being in Asia and be spared even of life itself. He wasn't suicidal. He'd already done that. He died to his old self years before that. Valley of the shadow of death, and I think we each get there at some point in our lives. It could be when we hear about cancer in ourselves or someone we love. It could be that place where suddenly, you know, we've not only lost the job, but now we're bankrupt. There is no more cash. Or, you know, people start to say things about us, whatever it is. It could be a prodigal child or a loved one. There's a place, the valley of the shadow of death. But the point is, David's saying, but he leads me through that. The idea is through it. Not to it and then crash. That's not the idea. It's through the valley of the shadow of death. And even though I do that, he says, I will fear no evil. Boy, that's easy to say, huh? But he says, because I know him, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the hardest point in my life, I will fear no evil. Why? He changes the pronouns here. He doesn't say because he's with me, because you're with me. It's in that relationship where you can say, I know I can count on you. And in this room, there are varying life stories, obviously. We all have our life story. And we've all experienced some of this or in great shades of it, but we've all experienced part of this. And to know that we can count on him, that we can be satisfied in the midst of this, even though that happens, I will fear no evil because you're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. The rod, well, the staff is the one we like all the time. We see the shepherd's staff, you know, the little crook on top of the staff. What's the old thing? On every staff, there's a crook. That's a pun for those. But anyhow, that shepherd's crook that he can use to, you know, to protect his flock, to draw one back. The club, the rod is a club. And that's for battle. I mean, David's an interesting character. You think of everything he's been through, and he sees himself as a sheep here. He's been a shepherd. Think of what he's been up against. When he talks about the valley of the shadow of death, this is a guy who, when he was in his teens, I mean, he says to King Saul, he says, yeah, I've fought the lion, I fought the bear. Seriously, man? You fought the lion and you fought the bear. I grabbed the lion by the beard. Now, you process that for a minute. What do you want in your other hand? If you've got a lion by the beard in that hand, 45. That's exactly what I want. All right? You think about that. Man, this is guts ball. This is a guy who can, he was ready for it, and yet he needs the Lord, right? I'll fear no evil, not because I'm equipped, not because I can handle myself. That's the greatest downfall, men and women, but especially men. I can handle it. No, we can't. That's one of the greatest lies we can ever tell ourselves. I can't handle it. No, I can't. We have to be strong. We have to be, you know, be equipped. But at the same time, he's the one who really has our lives. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That rod, yeah, it was used for battling other animals, you know, predators of the sheep. But it was also used, you know, when we think of that sheep around Jesus' neck, right? We love that picture. But for the sheep who was always finding that way out of the fence, who was always going astray, there would come a point to teach that sheep not to do it where the shepherd might break that sheep's leg. Peter wasn't around then. And so it would break the leg, and then the shepherd would carry the sheep because the sheep couldn't walk anymore. And from that point forward, that sheep never left his side. It's interesting when we go through those really hard times. And then, you know, I mean, hard times because of our own sin. And we experience the Lord's discipline. But once, you know, what should happen as a result of that, when our soul is restored and we're back walking with him, we don't want to stray. We want to walk beside me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies, even though they may be all around as the sheep, I know the shepherd's going to take care of me. And as a believer, I know the shepherd's going to take care of me. You anoint my head with oil. There's a lot of shepherding language in that. You anoint my head with oil, but certainly he does that with us. He's anointed us as with his Holy Spirit. There's a picture of that. My cup runneth over. Joy is the picture that we see there. And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. I still don't understand exactly why it gets translated. I mean, I'm no Hebrew expert, but I don't understand why it gets translated as follow me, because the word is pursue. And so, I mean, I kind of like that picture, you know, goodness and mercy will hunt you down. You know, God will always be there. He's always going to be pursuing us. Goodness and mercy will follow me. In other words, it's not passive. It's active. Surely be assured that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says that over in Psalm 27, that one thing I've desired, this one thing I've desired of the Lord. He says, to behold, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. You know, that day is coming. We are getting really close to that. There's so much else that you can get into in Psalm 23. One thing I do have to say, I know I've told many of you before, I always had this sense that when I was in business with Rich and, you know, the church had started, had been going on for a couple of years, but basically I was part-time, you know. So I was doing my thing and selling marketing and all that. But then it became clear that it was time to go full-time. And I remember Renee and I had been away. It was fall, and we always go away in the fall for anniversary. And so we had some time praying about this. Are we going to do this? Is it right for our family, you know? And me personally, I'm just thinking, Lord, is this really you? And I remember that morning, like 10 o'clock in the morning, just feeling like, yeah, okay, this is what we're going to do. And one of the first things that went through my mind was, I wonder what the first funeral will be like as a pastor, you know? And I figured it would be some really sweet saint, you know, man or woman, some sweet saint in their 80s or something like that. And it was, I don't know, 6 hours later, I get this phone call. We're up in the Poconos, and get this phone call from someone on staff. Say, you need to come back. Max looks like he's going to die. Max was a 13-month-old boy, and he'd been hit. He was out in his father's garage. His father ran a business, and he had shipping pallets out there. And one of those, if you know what the large pallets are like, he had some standing up, you know, up on their end. And it was just one of those things. Somehow he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and this one came down. It was terrible brain trauma, and he did die that night. I mean, we blew back, and what do you do in a situation like that? There's nothing to do but weep with those who weep, right? There's no words to say. And I remember thinking about this, like, what do you do? What do you say at a funeral for a child like this? And so I called Joe Foch. I said, so wise one, what do I do? You know, what are the magic words to say? I've never done a funeral in the first place. So what do you say at a time like this? And he gave me a little book by J. Vernon McGee called, and it's very worth your while to read, even if you haven't lost a young child or don't know someone who did. But you may soon, someday, because it happens. On the death of a small child, he and his wife had a little girl who died very young. And he used Psalm 23 in there, and he talked about what the shepherd does in the summertime or in the springtime, because the flock has been in the lowlands, and now as it's getting warmer, he wants to bring the flock up into the higher altitudes in the hills. But the sheep don't want to do that. They don't want to go climbing up on the rocks. And so what the shepherd will often do is to go to the ewe, who has had a very small lamb. She gave birth a couple of months ago or whatever it is, and pick up that lamb. And now the lamb is crying out for mom. But the shepherd will now start to walk, and the ewe will follow. And as the ewe follows, so does the rest of the flock. It's an incredible picture of what the Lord does in our lives. And it's great to use in a situation like that, because it really does draw the family to look toward heaven, to understand that child was with Jesus, you know. And so many things that David will talk about when he talks about restoring my soul. You know, when the ewe is pregnant, like swollen pregnant, it's very easy for that ewe to stumble. And when the ewe stumbles and it's now really lopsided because of the pregnancy, they'll end up on their backs. And some people can think it's funny, but it's that ewe will die if left in that situation. So the shepherd now will has to move that ewe back upright again. This is no small task, by the way. You ever looked at a ewe, let alone a pregnant one? And but you know, short of doing that, you know, this the animal's going to die, and that's called being cast down, right? That's the shepherd calls that being cast down. David will say in what, Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so, I forget the word, but upset within you? You know, trust in God. He's speaking to himself there. The idea is being cast down. We find ourselves in those places very often, cast down, feeling hopeless, feeling like I can't get my footing. You know, what do I do next? I don't know what the next step is. I don't feel like anybody even cares about me. No one seems to have an answer for me, but he does. The shepherd does. But we're the ones who were so fearful at that time, but he will set us back upright again, and he will lead us. He'll restore our souls. You know, as we get into this this next one, Psalm 24, I on that blue sheet that you had last week, and you can pick one up outside later on, there's an interview there. Some of you, you know, have heard me. I made mention of this in the past. There was an article in Biblical Archaeological Review back in 1969, probably 1970, but the event occurred in 1969. Archaeologist by the name of James Fleming. And it's really important. I just want to kind of touch on that quickly. Let me read through the psalm. We read this, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's very common, well-memorized verse for many of us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's actually something really important to remember, that he owns this earth. He owns it all. He owns the cities of the earth. He owns all the continents. He owns everything on the earth. There is no king. You ever think from God's perspective, the squeaky little voices of all these men and women who think they're so powerful and in control? And you know, but the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the fullness thereof. He owns it. You know, it's interesting. I've been reading through Exodus recently, and there's this a number of places where this is said, but one really stood out to me a couple days ago. It was during the plague of the hail, and all this. I mean, Egypt's been beaten up in a big way by the time you get to the hail. All the crops are being destroyed, and many people in Egypt are like, you know, I'm not going to violate this. Pharaoh's crazy, you know, but. And it's really interesting. Moses comes before Pharaoh, and he says, tomorrow, at this time, the hail will stop. And that will happen so that you will learn that the earth is the Lord's. Now, think about that for a minute. Because when we think of natural disasters, we just think, whoops, things happen. But God's in control. So are they always whoops? And I know, you know, over the years, I've always mentioned, you know, this book, Eye to Eye, about the relationship between the United States and Israel, and the times when we have forced Israel or heavily persuaded Israel to trade away land for peace, and within 24 hours, the enormous natural disasters that have occurred, the top 10 natural disasters in terms of overall effect and expense to our nation have occurred within the last 25 years, and always within 24 hours of us persuading Israel to trade land for peace. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I think I touched on this on Monday night at our Israel meeting, that the universe is earth-centric. Or we'd say geocentric, but earth-centric. The earth is the middle of it all. No matter how big you think everything is, and it's enormous, the earth is the stage where the greatest drama of history has taken place, where redemption has occurred, right? The earth is that stage. The universe is earth-centric, and the earth is Israel-centric. And Israel is Jerusalem-centric, and Jerusalem is Golgotha-centric. It always comes back to the cross. It's important. It's not just some, you know, quippy, preachy thing to say, but it's the truth. It's the only way to understand what's going on in the world right now, especially. So the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and those who dwell in it. For he, the Lord, has founded it upon the water, upon the seas, and he's established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Now there's a question. Who's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals? And I wept convulsively because there was no man found in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth who was worthy to do it. Who may ascend? And really some interesting stuff here. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. How you doing? I mean, boy, that was my background. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If you're justified, you've received his salvation. We receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. Only blood-washed saints are able to ascend the hill of the Lord. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, those who seek your face, Selah. You think about this. Now it changes. And lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. He is the King of glory. I think about that. Five times in, what, three verses? King of glory. We're told there's something powerful here. You know, Josephus, well, actually it's tradition that this was sung in the days, in the earlier days of Israel. It was understood that there were seven different choirs in the temple area, and they would sing this psalm antiphonally. It's an antiphonal psalm. You know, one would sing something, and the other would reply, and they had seven. And it was actually originally written for the time when David had the ark come up from Kiriath-Yearim, from the house of Obed-Edom. You know, they had the mistake, right, and then they got it right. And it was understood that he had the seven choirs that were singing. By the time you get to, Josephus says this one, that by the time you get to the time of Christ, there were two choirs, and they would be singing this back and forth. You'd have a choir up at the eastern gate, or the golden gate of Jerusalem, and another choir down at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And they would sing this, and, you know, crying out to one another. And there's so much in this. They would sing this. Oh, yikes. So real quick, let's think about this. Some of you know this. Some of you have seen some of these pictures. For those of you who haven't, let me just describe it. So you have, even in modern-day Jerusalem, you have a wall around the city of Jerusalem, around the old city. And you have a number of gates. I think there's actually eight gates right now. But you have all these gates. They're all open with the exception of one, the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, the Mercy Gate, the Beautiful Gate. They're all different names for the same gate. And you see it, especially, you know, if you're down in the Kidron Valley, you're looking up to the Eastern Gate, or you're up on the Mount of Olives and you're looking over, and you can see it. It's very clear. And it's blocked up. No one's getting through this gate. And it's blocked up because Suleiman, back in the 1500s, or in the Ottoman Empire, Suleiman the Magnificent was the one who understood from the Jews who were present at the time that Messiah was coming, and the Messiah was going to go through that gate. When he comes for his city and his people, he's coming through that gate. So he did the only logical thing. He sealed it, right? No Messiah coming through there. Like, he could keep that from happening. Funny to me, but and so it remains so today. In fact, it says this. Let me read this real quick. In Ezekiel says this when he has the vision of the new Jerusalem, the kingdom. He says this in Ezekiel 43. Afterward, the angel brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, right, the eastern gate. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of a vision which I saw, like the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision I saw by the river Kabar. And the glory of the Lord came to the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up. He brought me into the inner court. And he talks about how it's sealed, right? But and that's exactly what it looks like today. It's sealed. One day, of course, right, the scripture tells us that the Lord is coming back. We're living in a day today where, you know, all these people are clamoring for control. And increasingly, the people of the world, and we talk about anti-Semitism in the world today. We talk about anti-Semitism. I can't believe it offends me when I look at what has happened to my nation. This is not the country I was born in. And to see this hatred, this anti-Semitism, this hatred for anybody who's Jewish, and by the way, that includes you. You know, you may not have Jewish blood running through you, but if you're in Christ, you're kosher. But you're not considered that by those who hate Israel. Anyhow, and so we look at this. The Lord is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And we're told that when he comes back, right, we read about when he comes back, Isaiah chapter 63, we read there where he says, you know, who is this who comes from Edom with his garments, with dyed garments from Bozrah? Who is this one who is glorious in apparel, traveling in the strength of his glory? This is Jesus Christ coming from, says Bozrah here. We call that Petra in Jordan today. Bozrah means not Bozrah in Iraq, Bozrah in southern Jordan. It looks like, it's shaped like a sheepfold. It's 22 or 23 square miles. There's only one entrance through an entrance of about a 2 mile walk called the Sikh, the S-I-Q, the Sikh. And you couldn't ride two horses next to one another through that. And when we've gone there, you know, you're able to walk in, and it's fascinating inside. And many people, I'm one who believes that this is where the Lord will keep his people before he returns, physically returns. Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, then those who are in Jerusalem, head for the mountains. Where is that? Bozrah. Petra. Only an opinion. Can't prove it, but I believe it. So who is this one who comes from Bozrah with his garments drenched in blood? It's Christ himself. No one was there to help me, and I defended my people. The war is going to come up to the gates of Bozrah, but he's going to defend. When he comes physically is the idea. So we have a sealed gate, the eastern gate. He comes back. You know, and you think of everything then that will have been happening around the world and during that period, during this tribulation period, those 7 years. And the hatred for Israel, we read in Zechariah chapter 12. He says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who's feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David, the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord will go before them. And it shall be in that day that I, the one who's speaking, by the way, just for definition, is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, L-O-R-D, all caps. So remind your Jewish friends of this. And the JWs, because it's always fun to tell them this too. Because he says here, the Lord of hosts is speaking, Jehovah is speaking. It shall be in that day that I, Jehovah, I will seek to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Wait, the Lord of hosts is the one who's been pierced? That's Christ. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And he goes on about the mourning that will be in Jerusalem in those days. So he says here, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and who's able to ascend? There's a fascinating story, and that's what I've given to you. It's an interview. David Regan interviews this archaeologist, James Fleming, who explains what he found. One day it had rained. He was walking his dog, and by the eastern gate, hopefully you'll see it if you go with us. There's the Muslims actually planted a cemetery right in front of the Eastern Gate because they knew that, you know, Jews didn't want to walk there. It would defile them to walk through a cemetery, and they didn't want them to come anywhere near the Eastern Gate. And so James Fleming is walking there one day. It had rained a lot the night before, and as he's standing there, the ground gave way. And he fell into this pit, basically, underneath the gate, the Eastern Gate that was there. And what he saw when he came down to the bottom was another lintel right underneath that, the old Eastern Gate. And below that, the one that would have been from Nehemiah's time. It's interesting that you can see this when you go through the Damascus Gate on the northern side, just a footnote, on the northern side, and right next to the modern gate, down below is the old Herod's gate, the Damascus gate. That's the gate Jesus would have walked through on his way to Golgotha, on the northern side of the mountain. So I say this because he discovered this and he realized this is the gate that was there. You know, we read in Zechariah chapter 14 that in that day when the Lord comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And when he does that, the mountain is going to cleave in two. Half of the mountain to the north, half of the mountain to the south. And living water will flow out to the Mediterranean, to the Dead Sea. So it's a very seismic area. It's the most seismic area in the world. And don't get scared, just come on the trip. But so think about that. When we get to this point, and I'm skipping and I'll come back to it next week, but he says, if you would move to verse 7 for a moment, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. He's going to enter. The Bible says he will enter by way of the Eastern Gate. He'll enter by way of the beautiful gate, the Golden Gate. He will enter the city in that day when he returns. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting door, that the King of glory shall come in. And imagine this now. Here's Jesus on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. We call it the triumphal entry. It was not triumphal, but I guarantee you when he comes back and he does it, that will be the triumphal entry, right? And so they were singing this. The Levitical choirs were singing this down in the valley and up on up by the Eastern Gate. They were singing. They were singing to one another, lift up you heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. I get goosebumps thinking about that. He's there. The King of glory is there, and he's weeping. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Behold, I tell you, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was weeping at this great tragedy of history. And yet, here they are singing this powerful, powerful psalm. Be lifted up. The King of glory shall come in. And who is this King of glory? He's right there. He's right there. He's right there. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. When he returns, he will have just come from Bozrah. He will have just come from there. And we read in Revelation about the blood up to the horse's bridle. That's not out in the valley of Megiddo. That's not what they're talking about. The valley of Jehoshaphat is another name for the Kidron Valley. Kidron means black in Hebrew. Why is it called black? Because that's where the blood would flow from the sacrifices that came from Mount Moriah, from the temple area. And it's there because of all those who've come against Jerusalem. The Lord says, I will destroy all of them. Here he is, triumphant, his garments drenched in blood, the Bible says, in Isaiah 63 and over in Revelation. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting door, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is this King of glory. Selah, think about this. Don't make any mistake about it. We have made a big mistake as Christians for a long, long time, listening to lots of people with all their opinions about when the Lord's returning, and we don't know the date, obviously. but the signs are clear. It is right around the corner. It's right around the corner. Well, you can be cynical and say, well, Paul believed that too. Of course, but that was 2,000 years ago. How much has happened already, and how close are we now? Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself and think, whatever, who can tell? You can tell. You can tell just by reading the scripture. You can't know the day, you can't know the time, but you can certainly know the season. And we're in the season right now. The Lord is coming. The King of Glory is first of all coming for his bride. And then he will come back 7 years later or so to establish his kingdom on earth. Powerful stuff. Let's stand together. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I know that we've gone long, but thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for these things that you have said in your word thousands of years ago, Lord. These things written long before, Lord Jesus, before you walked on planet earth, before you walked around the Sea of Galilee, before you taught these things in the synagogues and performed these miracles and changed the water into wine and all those stories we love so much. Lord, may our hearts be softened. And may our spirits, Lord, be quickened to understand just how near we are. Lord, bring healing in our land. Where there's healing to be had, Lord, where people are willing, bring healing, Lord. But we know that ultimately you're the only king. You alone are the King of Glory. And you will speak and you will establish your righteous kingdom on planet earth, Lord. May we be found in you. And Lord, use us as the light and the salt in this world to lead others to you before the end, Lord. We know the time is soon. Thank you for your word and for this time we've had together here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.